My wife asked me if I was going to preach a message on Jezebel this morning, since I went with the same Sunday school lesson text and the message last Sunday. She thought maybe I should do it again. Maybe I could talk about the weariness of the ministry. Elijah surely felt that. Sometimes we think that when God has his hand on Elijah or stuff in that sense, that everything was just all well and good, but it seems to me like it does give us an understanding that even though God's hand was on him, he still felt at least some weariness in his body from the effects of that great experience. But I'm not going to go there this morning. I want to go elsewhere. I'd like to look at a number of different passages of Scripture. My wife saw all the markers in my Bible and gasped. Maybe the markers are there just for my benefit rather than for reading every one of them. But a few weeks ago, I preached on breaking the grasp of hell. Not a pleasant subject, not something that we like to look at on a regular basis, but is very necessary to keep it in our minds that there is a consequence to sin, there is a consequence to rejecting God. It can simply be as easy as neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We don't have to put our hand up in God's face. We don't have to shake a fist in God's face. We can just simply neglect God. That would go for a warning for you and me. Not just for the person that is in out-and-out sin, somebody that does not attend church, somebody that has no concept even of what God is or of the plan of salvation, but that you and I would be warned about this neglect that is possible. This morning I want to go to the other direction and talk to us, speak to us a little bit this morning, the subject of heaven. You can find a lot of things about heaven in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, that's probably where we go to find some of the details about heaven. Although there's a lot of other things that are found throughout God's Word that tell us about heaven. But in the book of Revelation, you can find in chapter 21 that the writer here is giving us a depiction of the building of heaven. That building that is taking place. When we think about the building, the product, the visible part, it's more than what you and I can comprehend. We cannot grasp what this is all about. Revelation 21, we would say that it's talking about heaven, and yet we're not even grasping what heaven is, because this particular context of Scripture is telling us about the city of the New Jerusalem. Now, we would commonly think that that is heaven, or that is what heaven is going to be. If you look at it, you can read all about the size and the building itself of heaven, the height of the wall, the greatness of the walls and the gates and the grandeur of the gates. You can see about the foundation and that whole depiction of the foundation is more than what you and I can even begin to comprehend. Not saying that we're all dumb, I'm saying that we just cannot begin to understand what God is telling us, what He is doing for us in this building. You can read about it in verse number 16 of chapter 21 and understand that there is a dimension that is involved. We don't understand these kinds of dimensions here. We don't have measuring sticks to go by, these measurements that they use. So we're told that you can translate it. You can bring it over into our language, as it were. And for us to understand, then this city, this New Jerusalem, is 1,500 miles square. Not only width and length, but height. I can't fathom that. I think that is somewhere over 2 million square miles of ground surface, as we would think of ground surface. You see, I can't comprehend 2 million square miles. I can't understand that. I can't picture that. When I think about 1,500 miles one direction and 1,500 miles the other direction and then coming back around to the original point, I think about that as being fairly small. Fairly small in that we're talking about all of the span of time that is involved with life and all the people that are going to be there, that they are going to be contained in that one section. But then I'm reminded that this is the city. Perhaps that heaven itself is much more grand, larger than what that city is. I don't understand all that there is to understand about it. I can't begin to understand even how thick this wall is at 216 feet thick. You see, that's beyond me. When we have our homes that are built with 2x4s, and so when the whole wall is done, it may be 6 or 7 inches thick. And this is 200 and some inches thick, or feet thick. I can't comprehend that, can you? A city that has walls that size. But that's the building. You can find about the building there in Revelation 21. You can also find in Revelation chapter 22 that there is a beauty about this place, this heaven, this city. And again, I can't even begin to comprehend it, but look at verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, apparently that's the focal point. That's the first point that he brings us to when he's looking at and telling us about the beauty of this city. That must be the grand place. That must be the meeting place. He goes to talk more in verses 2 and 3 about this beautiful place. And again, as wonderful as it may sound, and as wonderful as I can try to picture, my mind is limited to what my knowledge is to be able to understand. And so the only thing that I can pair what he's saying here to is what I already know or what I've already seen in the beauty of God's creation here. I suppose that we all would agree that God's creation here that we enjoy is a beautiful place. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, I have not been there, but if you've ever been there, from what I understand, those that have been say that it is a beautiful, beautiful canyon. Somebody like me who's never been there, that I've only seen pictures of, and pictures do not reveal the grandeur of something as well as being there in person, I don't understand how a great big hole in the ground with multicolored rocks and the sun shining at different levels is all that great. But those that have been there say over and over again how glorious, how gorgeous, how wonderful and majestic the sight is. I've never been to Pikes Peak. What is it, the highest, the elevation that I've ever been? Possibly in Pennsylvania or Tennessee, 4,000, 5,000 feet. And yet the Western Mountains far exceed. I remember Wayne States talking about the mountains of Pennsylvania. He said these mountains in Pennsylvania are nothing more than molehills compared to the mountains of the Western states. You see, but we that have never been there have a hard time understanding what it is, and yet those that have been are able to express in simple words a measure of its beauty. I think that's what's going on here in Revelation 22. John is having a hard time writing the grandeur, the beauty of this particular place, this heaven, this city. Even though he's talking about pure water, clear as crystal. He's talking about streets that are gold, and he's talking about the fruit on the trees. He's talking about the leaves that bring healing to the nation. He's talking about there's no curse involved with this place. You and I can't comprehend that, can we? For the most part, the stuff that's growing in your yard at this point is nothing but the product of the curse. Weeds, and they seem to do very well. It can be dry, bone dry, but weeds seem to do so good. Janae told us this morning that you can tell the difference between a good plant and a bad plant by pulling it up. If it pulls up easily, it was a good plant. You know, it's the tough-rooted things that are hard to pull up, and they're the ones that thrive in the midst of the dryness. You see, there's so many things that we can't comprehend because our knowledge is so limited based on what we have around us and what we experience. But John is trying to express to us that there is no curse there in that city, in that place. The building is grand. The beauty is marvelous. We can also see in the book of Revelation the writer trying to depict to us how blessed it is in this place. The heavens. The new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 7. Verse number 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. Boy, that's something. You and I don't hunger. We have a little hunger pain now and then, maybe 3-4 times a day, depending on how often you eat. You get hungry right before it's time to eat or something like that, but we really don't know hunger. We don't understand what he's saying about hungering no more, thirsting no more. You might get pretty dry out there working on a hot summer day, 100 degrees or 100 and some degrees, but we don't really experience thirst because we have so much means provided to us to satisfy that hunger and that thirst. But there's a lot of people around that really know what hunger is and really know what thirst is because they've gone for days without even the possibility of having those provisions. But he's telling us here that it's such a blessed place that there will no longer be hunger. There will no longer be thirst. There is no more need of the light of the sun because God Himself, the Lamb, is the light in the midst of the throne. Fountains of water. And the last part of that verse, of the last verse of that chapter, tells us that God shall wipe away all tears. And that would depict for us, that would paint for us the picture that there's a comfort that goes way beyond anything that you and I can imagine. No longer a need for tears. Even for someone like me who is easily moved on in emotion to be able to cry or to shed tears of joy. The emotional tear. I can't imagine a place that doesn't have an emotional tear. But I believe that the picture that he's painting here isn't necessarily dealing with emotional, joyous tears, but he's talking about the tears of sorrow. That's the context of what he's saying. You can find the blessedness also in chapter number 21. Verse number 3, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And here it is again, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall not be any more pain. The former things are passed away. All the former things are passed away. You see, we have no concept. We can't even begin to understand what he's saying. Because the only thing that our mind holds is the knowledge of pain and suffering and sorrow and anguish and all of these things that earth holds in its curse. We can find a little bit more in chapter 22 of Revelation. Verse number 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That sounds blessed to me. A blessed experience to me, being able to enter in. For without, somewhere without of this city, there's the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. All of these things of sin are without of the city. This new Jerusalem. This place of bliss, blessedness. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun. Verse number 5, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. These things are faithful and true. I don't know if your mind come up short there, and so it's easy to shut down what is taking place and what is being said or not, but I believe that it's way more than we've ever been able to even begin to scratch the surface of its grandeur, of its blessedness, and of its beauty. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 tells us something here that may be of interest, that may startle us a little bit. Verse 1 said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What does that mean? Does that mean that everything that we know, everything that we think about now of heaven and earth is going to be completely redone to something that we have no concept or comprehension about? That the old earth, the things that we experience now are nothing in comparison to what will be available for us. That everything will be completely different. We understand from reading God's Word that in heaven, this place of the New Jerusalem, there will be no sin. We understand that from reading God's Word. There's no sin in heaven. It's all pushed aside. It's all taken away. It's all, as we read in Revelation, it's all cast into the lake of fire. But what about right now? The place that we think of as heaven, the place that we think of as the eternal abode of those that have gone on, what about that place right now? We don't understand what real heaven or what the end heaven, this new Jerusalem, is going to be. I don't believe that we're able to comprehend what is taking place even now. You say, well, Brother Ziegler, you're stepping across the boundary, suggesting that there's even a slightest bit of sin in what we think of as heaven now. Well, before you throw me out, let's go back to the book of Job. And in the book of Job, chapter 1, we understand that the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan also was among them. So where is that? What was that? What was taking place? You see, something that was going on, and I believe it can still be going on, as the enemy of our soul would present himself to God, and instead of Job's name coming up, it may very well be your name that comes up, or my name. As he looks at us and sees in his walking to and fro and up and down in the earth, and he sees somebody who has an upright heart, and he wants to bring an attack on that person. He presents himself before God. Perhaps in that context, there is a place, there is a setting where sin is still allowed in the presence of God until the time when God shuts him up and casts him into the lake of fire. We think about the end, this new Jerusalem. We read it in two different places that there's no tears. He shall wipe them all away. Does that mean then that now in that place where the people that have gone on before us abide and they live wherever that's at, that there's tears now? Could it be that there are tears there at this present time that they are able to see over the banister of wherever they are and that they are able to look at us and they are able to watch us? You say that's kind of going over the edge too, isn't it? Well, let's flip back to Luke's Gospel chapter number 15. Luke chapter 15 tells us that Jesus, as He's giving us a parable here, and usually when we think about His parables, it's an understood fact that Jesus is telling us something from an earthly vantage point, telling us about a heavenly vantage point. Using the things that we do understand to try to paint for us something that we don't understand. And so we find in verse number 7 of Luke chapter 15, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. We understand that verse, don't we? At least we think we do, at least in part. That when one person kneels at an altar, when one person kneels beside their bed or they pray in their car, wherever it might be, they come to repentance. They come and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. They allow the blood of Calvary to wash away their sins. There's rejoicing in heaven, wherever that's at, whatever the place is, whomever is all there. You see, there's rejoicing that's going on, and it might not just be only for those that have died in the faith. You say, well, that is really far out, isn't it? Well, let's just hold steady on that. Because there is a time and a place in Scripture where somebody who was not in what we know as Abraham's bosom, who was saying to Abraham, can I go back to my brothers? Is it possible for me to go back and warn them? Because he didn't want them to make the same mistakes that he had made. And he would rejoice to know that his brothers made it to Abraham's bosom. Perhaps there are some tears in that place at this point. We find also in Luke 15 verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. They do gather around, don't they? The inhabitants of heaven, wherever, whatever circumstance that is, however it is that is beyond our imagination, they gather around and rejoice when just one person comes to repentance. So if they're able to gather around and rejoice, is it possible that now, before that new Jerusalem comes down, before God wipes away all tears, is it possible now that those that have gone on before, as they watch us, are they grieved in their spirit when they see, uh-oh, so-and-so's made a mistake? I'm not saying that that's the case. I'm saying look at the side that is visible to us and understand that they rejoice. Is it possible that there are tears because there's going to have to be something for God to wipe away? So, well, why would you even bring that up? Because sometimes it's easier for us to understand if Grandma and Grandpa's watching than it is for us to believe that God's watching. Strange as that is, people can do things knowing that God's watching, but when they think that, uh-oh, Grandma or Grandpa or Mom and Dad or somebody in the past is watching me, we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. We talk about grieving the heart of God. We can talk about grieving Jesus Christ. When Peter denied the Lord, he grieved the Lord. And whenever we do something today, it grieves. It still grieves the Lord. There's a grieving that takes place. There is a tear, an emotional tear that is shed when somebody grieves the Holy Spirit or grieves the heart of God. Is it possible then that the sin that a person commits today causes the inhabitants of heaven, the inhabitants of those that have gone on to be sorrowful just as much as one that repents causes them to rejoice. I wonder if they want to come back. I wonder if they want to come back and tap us on the shoulder sometime and say, wait a minute, you've messed up here. You're going the wrong direction. You've sinned. You've transgressed. You've grieved the heart of God, and I can see that you've messed up. Do they want to come back? Do they say to somebody in heaven? Do they say to Abraham? Do they say to God, can I go back to Wise Ball and tell them that there's a wrong path being taken here, or that person there to go and tell them they're going the wrong direction? Is it possible that somebody is looking over the banister? You see, that's what takes place when we think about that rich man that saw poor Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he wanted to come back and talk to his brothers because he did not want them to make the same mistake that he did. Now, we could spend a lot of time here, and I see the clock quickly moving. But what exactly was it that caused this rich man that many people have named Dives? What caused him to miss out? What caused him to be on the side of the gulf that he was on, to where he was looking across into paradise or into Abraham's bosom, the place of rest? What caused him to miss Abraham's bosom? We don't really see anything in Scripture except perhaps the simple thing that the Hebrew writer warns us of, and that would be neglect. How sorrowful that is. Sin grieves the heart of God. And it is sin that will keep us from the bliss that the Revelator writes to us about of heaven. We can be aware of the possibility that grandma or grandpa or uncle or aunt or mom or dad is disappointed in us by our sin, but the tragedy is when we are disappointing our Savior, our God, by our sin. There's an alarming thought that's found in Psalm 19, I believe, where the psalmist talks about that presumptuous sin. Being presumptive in our sinning. Thinking within our mind that I can sin, and the whole time while I sin, I'm thinking that once it's over with, God will forgive me. Presuming upon His grace. You've heard it from me before. And in that passage of Scripture, the writer, the psalmist, is saying that this presumptuous sin is what leads us to a great transgression, or he said, the great transgression. I don't know what that "the great transgression" is. I've often wondered. I've tried to find an understanding of what the great transgression is. And it seems to me that my understanding is limited, but when I come over to the book of Hebrews, my understanding might open up a little bit. Because in the book of Hebrews, it tells me about a great transgression that seems to be that of an impossibility to return from. And that would be that of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 6, verse 6. These are verses that have brought about a lot of debate among Christendom in the area of the students of the Bible. It's been a lot of places of debate right here in these verses. I think we have to be very careful as we try to decipher what is being said, what is being given to us in chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire and indignation which shall devour the adversaries. There's no more sacrifice. We go back to chapter 6 and verse 6. And if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. believe that what we're looking at here is somebody that has reached the point of complete and full apostasy, and they've turned their back and reject not only God, but they reject His plan of salvation. Put Him to an open shame. Maybe that's what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 19 of the great transgression. And it could very well be the beginning of that great transgression is simply living for the moment and saying, I will do this now and I'll ask God to forgive me when it's all over with. And believe in my heart that He's forced and He's bound to forgive me no matter what I do. Lead me down the path towards the great transgression. And if it's apostasy, then my mind is so damaged, my thinking is so warped, I cannot comprehend the sacrifice that He paid. I don't think that that's an easy road to travel. I don't think that somebody gets there overnight. I don't believe that somebody in our ranks can get there just in their few short teenage years. Teenagers, don't go out and think that you have sinned one day too many. You have gone over the brink. You have passed the deadline. I don't believe that that's where you're going. I don't believe that's where you're at. I believe that it's a life that is lived that leads us to apostasy. So many people have been brought to that point that they feel like there's no possible way, there's no return, and that's not what God's Word is saying. There is a hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Apostasy is much deeper and much further than what somebody in their mind is doing just by sinning away today's grace. And I'm not trying to make light of that at all. That is a frightful thing. That is a fearful thing. We cannot say no to God and not have consequence for it. Nor then do I want to minimize the hope that is in Jesus Christ and Him calling sinners to repentance. But when I think about you and I, those of us that know better, we have been enlightened to continue to live in sin, the sin of lying or cheating or stealing or unfaithfulness, or we can call sin plain, or we can call sin simple, or we can call sin dark, and we can call sin complex. It matters not. Sin will keep us from enjoying the bliss, the blessedness of heaven. We will not be able to enjoy and understand the building. We will not be able to enjoy and understand the beauty. We will not be able to enjoy and understand the blessedness. And Satan will do everything that he can to convince people like you and I that we can't do it or we can't make it. Maybe he will use the idea or he will bring the thought to our mind that it's not worth it. That the things of the temporal are what's more valuable and what's more important. And so many people sitting in churches today are caught up in that very thing. The cost is so great. I want to have pleasure and fun and enjoyment now. And when I'm a Christian, I'm in a straitjacket. But that's not the case. For the pleasures of sin are only for a season. And the pleasures of God last eternity. The enjoyment that we get out of God today is wonderful. You can talk to people that have served God for 50, 60, 70 years, and they will tell you that it's been bliss all the way. But let me suggest to you this morning, and not just simply suggest, let me try to convince you that what God has in store for us in eternity far exceeds the bliss that a person will enjoy in this life. So even enjoying God's presence and blessings here, it is minimal compared to what He has over there. It's a fraction of what He has over there. It's a small part of what He has over there. And the temporal things are so temporal, they're so short-lived in comparison to the length of eternity. Hebrews chapter 6 also tells us about that hope. Because Satan would try to convince us that there is no hope, that it is impossible for us to make it. But we all just need to read Revelation over again to know that the cost is worth it, that it's not impossible, that there is a hope, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. Look at it, Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. There's the beginning, a strong consolation. It's beginning to unfold here for us of what this hope is. A strong consolation. There's something here we got to hang on. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have in an anchor of the soul. Let me skip down to verse 20, even Jesus. I didn't skip anything that was necessary for the thought. I just skipped down to bring the thought and tie it together for us to understand that we have a hope, a consolation, an anchor of the soul that is even Jesus Christ. Now, what is that? Who is that? What is that all about? You say, well, I've done too much. I've gone too far. I've wasted too many years. I've tried too many times. I can't do this. All we need to do is pick up all of our pieces, pick up all of our heartaches and all of our tears and our sorrows and anguish and all of our pain, all of our emptiness, all of our sin, and let's jump back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 18. You probably know it by heart. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if ye be willing and able. Or, excuse me, that's not the right word there. If ye be willing and obedient. Ye shall eat of the good of the land. You say, well, wait a minute, you were just talking about apostasy. Let's now go over to the book of Revelation once again in chapter 3 and see this hope that we have in Jesus Christ for you and I to enjoy the blessedness and the bliss of heaven. We find in that 20th verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice, they'll open the door, I will come in. You see, that's the lively hope that Peter talks about that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that the Hebrew writer talks about, a consolation for the soul, an anchor for the soul. It's that hope that gives us strength to continue on, knowing that Jesus is on the other side. He's knocking at our heart's door. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us so that we can enjoy the bliss and the grandeur and the beauty of heaven, even though we can't comprehend it. It's greater than what we understand. The bottom line is, I'm sure for you as well as for me, heaven, I don't understand it, but I want to go there. And by God's grace, we can make it to heaven. Break the grasp of hell through the cross of Calvary, the blood of Calvary, and make it into the bliss of heaven. And enjoy His presence here as well. Let's stand together this morning. Those that have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be those that are found in that city. Can go in and out of the gates of that city. Again, I can't comprehend what all is being said, but I do know and I do understand from what I read from God's Word that it is a place to be desired, worthy of my attention, to know what to do and how to get there. And by God's grace, we may never meet again like this on this side. Let's meet around that focal point where the river of life flows from the throne of God and worship Him together. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your attendance, for your attention. The altar's open if somebody needs to pray. don't want to close without you having an opportunity. If you need to pray this morning. Praise God. Let's enjoy the Lord's Day. Look to see you back again tonight. Amen. James Tedrow, would you dismiss us in prayer?